Psalm 139. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up, you understand my thoughts from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain to it. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. For you have formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. And when I awake, I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed, for they speak against you wickedly. And your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? Do I not love those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. And see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. You probably know how wonderful are your works, and probably the second most known passage is these last several verses here. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in paths everlasting. What a blessing it is to know that the Lord sees and knows all. And this is a meditation on those things. This is David taking a truth about God that he is all-knowing and beginning to think through that, to, as it were, feed his soul upon this and the wisdom that would flow out of this, the understanding that would come his way. This is David meditating on the fact that God's presence is with him all the time. And what does that mean, and how does that work out in our lives? And how do you take his presence and his knowledge and the fact that darkness and light is alike to him and take it down into one of the most dark places on earth? And that was our conception in the darkness of a mother's womb, and how God created that unformed substance, and like a potter molds the clay, God begins to mold that with personality and knowledge and deficiencies and weaknesses and strengths, and even forms the way that we're going to look, right? And he takes the characteristics of a family and he begins to mold that. And so when babies are born, we all try to figure out where they got their nose from, right? And where are their eyes? And look at the chin and look at the cheek. Well, from here down, that's mom. And from here and the nose up, that's dad, you know? And we come to all these types of things and the baby totally changes. And in about a year, you've reversed your thoughts about that. So this is the Lord molding us and making us. We call this God's omniscience. His omniscience. This is the fact that God knows how much about us. He knows everything about us. In fact, brethren, now think about this. You and I really need to meditate on this. He knows all the things that your knowledge can't access. It can't get to. There is a mass of knowledge out there, and it's probably more vast than you and I could even begin to think about, in which God knows things about us even before we are aware of it. He knows the intent of our heart, does He not? He knows the background of what you say. He knows why you said it. You know, you look at somebody and say, well, I'm just teasing. And in reality, there's a little dagger in all that tease that you're trying to get across. God knows the intent of our hearts, doesn't He? And He knows the things that we're going to say even before they begin to be formed on our tongue, on our lips. It's amazing, isn't it? That God knows all these types of things. And folks, that type of knowledge, that level of knowledge is inaccessible to us. Why? It's too high. It's too high. And only the Lord Himself knows those types of things. Then there's this thing called omnipresence. The fact that not only does God know all about you and His knowledge surrounds you and encloses you and cups you in His hand and puts boundaries into our life, but there's this presence that we are ever before His face. God sees the good, doesn't He? And God sees the evil. God knows all things. He knows what's going on in the heart of conversations and governments that they think are secret meetings that nobody would ever know about. He even knows the thoughts that you have when you lie upon your bed and nobody is around you. You're not sharing them with anybody. You're not even writing them down in your secret diary. God knows what those thoughts are. He knows what is going on. He sees all. He knows all. And God is active and personal and engaged in our lives. And that should promote a type of attitude within our hearts, right? There should be both fear and reverence and gratitude all combined in our hearts because of this great Creator that we should hunger and thirst to know and to serve and to worship and to bow down. God has done all things for good. And yet we are terribly, incurably outside of the Lord's intervention, incurably suspicious that God is really as good as He says He is. In fact, we think Satan's good and God is evil. Think God's out to get us and Satan is for us. But exactly the opposite of that is the reality. God's knowledge and presence was there in the womb and He molded us like a potter molds the clay. Now in verses 19 through 22, we have what it seems here to be kind of an abruptness in which David has been meditating about God's goodness to him, and now all of a sudden he's praying against not good people, but wicked people. And then he's going to conclude in verses 23 and 24. So in verses 19 through 22, he starts out by warning the wicked. You'll see that in verse 19. He says, "Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. So therefore, depart from me, men of bloodshed." Everybody see that? David's praying for the wicked to be slain, and yet David is also warning the wicked to remove themselves out of his life, to cease being his enemies and God's enemies, because God Himself will bring justice upon wicked people. And what is happening here, I think, is that David has been meditating on God's goodness to him. I mean, folks, God is good to create, amen? He created all things and He said it was good on the first day. He said it was good on the second day. He said it was good on the third day. He said it was good on the fourth, the fifth, the sixth. The seventh day, He beheld everything that He had made and He said, "Behold, now look at this. It is very good." And so what we learn from creation is that God Himself, when He does things, because He's good, He can only act in ways that are ultimately what? Ultimately good. In fact, Romans 8 will say this: we know that all things will work together for our what? Our good. He's not saying that all things are good, but because God is good, He will even take evil and He will work it out for our good because He is good. This is how our Lord works. So if God only creates in goodness, and He does, right? Then how do you explain evil? How do you explain the fact that God creates in good and His goodness is marvel, we're in awe of it, is wonderful, right? It's high, we're even meditating on this goodness, but it has been twisted. There's wicked people, aren't there? And there's a lot of wicked people out there. And like we read in Jeremiah chapter 12, God created, yes, and the wicked took root, yes, and God permitted the rooted tree to grow, didn't He? Not only to grow, but to bring forth fruits of wickedness. Now, Lord, Jeremiah says, let's talk about justice here just for a few moments. And of course, the Lord answers Jeremiah and basically says, Jeremiah, if you're not thinking right when the land is in peace, what are you going to do when the Babylonians come? And of course, Jeremiah does survive because the Lord was sustaining him and guiding him. Amen. And so here is the Lord. David looks around and he views mankind and the fact that they are rejecting God and they are rebelling against God, that sin and wickedness had mutated God's goodness, had perverted God's goodness, and in fact had taken God's goodness and turned it upside down to where men call good evil and they call evil what? Good. I mean, this is what wicked people do. So what does David pray? Well, he prays, look at verse 19, that God would kill the wicked. Now, don't let that shock your sensibilities. Justice and goodness demands that wickedness be removed. It's not good for wickedness to prosper. Is that right? So if it is not good and God is good, in order to restore goodness ultimately, then God has to judge the wicked and has to bring upon the wicked that which the wicked desire for the righteous. Wicked people desire for you to be gone. They do not want you. You do not fit in their image of society. And so they're out to slay you. And in fact, David is just praying that which is in agreement with God's will. God's justice has warned the wicked that He's going to judge them, that there is a physical death and there is a second death that is out there, and He has warned the wicked to depart from their wicked ways. And yet they persist in their wickedness. David warns the wicked to remove his enemies, to remove themselves out of his life because his ways are with the Lord. His ways are with the Lord. And so the Lord's enemies have become David's enemies. Those who in Adam had taken God's goodness and God's skillfulness in the making of the whole world and universe of creation because they want to make a world after their image and after their likeness and not after God's. So I don't think that you and I should stand up and accuse God of some type of sin because God slays the wicked. He does show great patience with the wicked, doesn't he? In fact, if God had not shown patience with the wicked, you and I would have never gotten saved. Right? I didn't get saved till I was 20. Well, God was patient for 20 years. And I did a lot of wickedness. And yet God was there molding, guiding, bringing certain thoughts and certain understandings so that I would come and be presented. The call would come in the form of the gospel and I would hear and be saved. What a blessing that is. Aren't you glad God was patient with you? And yet David prays, in light of this awesomeness of your all-knowing knowledge, and in fact, that the fact that you can see everything, that means that not only do you see me and the path of everlasting ways that I've chosen, but you also see the wicked. And you also know the wicked. You know what's going on in their hearts. And folks, God knows. I'll repeat it again. We get so frustrated when we hear things come to light that the wicked have done, and we didn't know about it. But folks, God has already known about it. And God has chosen to bring that to light. And can you imagine one day when every man shall stand before the Lord, and the Lord will open up his heart. It is naked and open to whom we have to deal with, and the thoughts and intents of your hearts are going to be judged before his throne. Who can stand outside of the mercies of our Lord Jesus Christ? And so David prays for this. Verse 19, all that you would slay the wicked, O God, depart from me, therefore. And here's the first characteristic of them that are troubling David and troubling the Lord. They are men of bloodshed. Verse 19, depart from me, therefore. He could have said the wicked, right? But he doesn't. He brings this fact up that they are men of bloodshed. And folks, we got to realize that lost people, to varying measures and varying degrees, and it can become quite active to where it characterizes them, they walk in violence. They walk in bloodshed. They walk in hatred. They walk in speech that is hateful. It's amazing in our nation that they accuse the righteous of having hateful speech while hating us in their speech. And people can't see it because they're so used to accommodating wickedness that they don't even acknowledge it. And so these are men of bloodshed, the enemies of God. They're out not only, if they would, they would kill God, but they were also out to kill who? David. To kill David. And there are people out there who walk in murderous acts, in murderous speech, in murderous thoughts. They rail on God's people. They rail on God's ways. The way of peace, Romans says, they do not know. They walk in violence. And brethren, you know that violence can just turn on a dime, can't it? I mean, you can talk about baseball and football. You can talk, even in some measures, if you agree, politics. You can talk about a lot of things, but bring up Jesus. And the cheek starts getting tense and the lips start turning and all of a sudden is, I don't want to talk about that. Get out of here. If you can't talk about football and sports and all the troubles of the world and what the world's going on, but don't talk to me about the Lord. See, there's murder in their heart, right? You say, man would never kill God. Well, Haven't you read in the Gospels where the Jews picked up stones to kill Jesus? And I asked this question in a sermon, would a man kill God? And the answer to that is what? Yes, they hung him on a tree, did they not? A man who only did good and went around doing good. They said, get him off the face of the earth. So they killed our Lord, but he rose on the third day. And folks, he's coming back to take what's his. This world is not Satan's. It's Jesus's. All things were created by him and for him. This is his. So these are men of bloodshed. Verse 20 gives us a second characteristic. For they speak against you wickedly, and your enemies take your name in vain. So first of all, they're men of bloodshed. Secondly, they are religious men. They take God's things, and they take them up in a vain, empty fashion. And where I get this in verse 20 is in the first part. For they speak against you wickedly. And if you've got a New American Standard, you'll see there's a little number one beside that. And if you go down and look at that and see what it says, New American translators have said you can equally, just as good, translate this verse. Verse 20, for they speak of you. And I do think that's the better translation here, in my opinion, because of the context of this. Look at verse 20 again. For they speak of you in what kind of way? Wickedly. And your enemies take your name in vain. So the context is religious talk, right? And so what these enemies do is they talk piously, but what is the intent of their heart? Well, the intent of their heart is to take care of David, right? And folks, we read about it in Jeremiah. You remember what God told Jeremiah? He says, though they speak nicely to you, do not believe them, right? These are people, can you believe this? They're in the house of the Lord. They're walking with David to the temple. They're the Judases of the day, right? They know the language. They know the terminology. They can speak of being Christian. They can speak of being saved. They can speak of justification and sanctification. But the reason why they talk so piously is because they are hiding the true intent of the heart, and that is to overthrow God, to overthrow the people of God, to overthrow David here in this context. And brethren, you know that the way Orthodox seminaries and churches that once stood for the truth, you know how those institutions depart, do you not? It starts out very subtly, and Satan sows seeds of pious, though lost people in that congregation. That congregation accepts those lost people because their speech says, I agree with your doctrinal statement. I agree with your covenant. I agree. But in their heart, they don't what? They don't agree. And this is why sometimes when a pastor leaves a congregation, they end up having all kinds of struggles within that congregation because there was all these hidden motives and hidden intents that then come out when there's a vacuum of leadership that is not suppressing that type of resistance. Schools and seminaries and Bible colleges go wrong because eventually, step by step and moment by moment, men come in unaware. And they sign the doctrinal statement. You say, well, how in the world could they sign a doctrinal statement that they're in agreement with that when they know they're not? Because they changed the definitions. So when they sign a doctrinal statement that says that you're saved by grace, they have a different definition of saved. They have a different definition of grace. They have relativized all the definitions so they can sign that with a quote-unquote pure conscience. That they agree with that doctrinal statement, but lo and behold, guess what? They don't agree with that doctrinal statement. And so here they take the things of God in vanity. They are men of bloodshed. And you know what? Enemies that disguise themselves pious in a pious fashion are hard to point out to the people of God. I've had situations. I pastored two churches for a very long amount of time, and I remember one distinct situation where there was a person in that congregation who had become a root of bitterness, and they had actually told me privately after they were yelling at me about something, and they said, you know, I'm going to get you. But everybody else in the congregation thought that they were on board. Everybody else in the congregation thought that they were spiritual people. Everybody else in the congregation thought that they were, you know, they were right with the Lord and a holy man or a holy woman. And yet I knew the real reason, and there was no way that I could even bring up that this person was my enemy, because if I brought it up, it would sound like that I was serving who? Myself, and I was just trying to get at them, when the truth was the exact opposite. And of course, eventually, these people, these Judas's ways become known, don't they? They become known. But you have to bear that out. You have to endure to when that becomes knowledge before God's people. So David has enemies. They're men of bloodshed, and they take God's things in vanity. Thirdly, in verse 21, they hate the Lord. They hate the Lord, though they're talking about the Lord. This phrase, love and hate, you know this, but I'm just going to remind you, is a relative term here. It really means to hate in the form of rejecting. Okay? Esau I have hated, but Jacob have I loved. What is God saying? He's saying, well, when it comes to the line of Messiah, I rejected Esau, and I showed favor on Jacob, right? That's what he's saying. And he's reminding Israel that God did that of his own favor, and they should be appreciative of that and grateful for that choosing. And so these people have rejected the Lord, though they're clothed in piety. And not only have they rejected the Lord, they rejected David, because David has taken up the Lord's position. Verse 21, do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? People who reject the Lord, we ought to what? We ought to reject. Now, that's not in the sense of never giving them the gospel and not treating them in a common way, because they're, even as lost people, created in the fallen image of God, and treating them with respect or talking to them right. But when it comes to the things of befriendment, I want to befriend the people of God. I want to befriend those who truly have a regenerate heart. I want those kinds of people, people who love to gather in the house of the Lord and pray, people who come and love to hear God's word, right? These are the people. These are the people we call family. We call each other what? Brothers and sisters. That's family. And so these are the people. And David just says, Lord, you know all things. You see all things. You see the intent of my heart. Lord, you know that I hate those who hate you, that I've rejected those whom you've rejected. And people, fourthly, rise up against God. Verse 21. So not only they men of bloodshed, they take God's things in vanity, they hate the Lord, but they rise up against God. Instead of being humble and laying low before their Creator, they exalt themselves. They rise up against God. They're not on the Lord's page, so to speak. They lift themselves up. They make statements like this, well, I can do this, or I just believe in myself. I can just do it. in my own strength. And if I work hard enough, then I'll succeed. Nothing's going to stop me from getting what I want. All of those are phrases in which people rise up against the Lord and challenge the Lord. That they're going to do this on their own instead of laying low before the Lord. There is a difference between humility and self-exaltation, isn't there? And when you think of humility, you think of somebody who's lowly, right? That's a good old English word that we don't use anymore. The lowly of heart. And so these people are low before the Lord because they recognize that they are created beings totally dependent on Him. But the wicked, they rise up against God. And lastly, in verse 22, David says, "I hate them with the utmost hatred. They hate you, Lord. They have rejected you with the utmost rejection, and I have ultimately rejected them. They have become my enemies." Lord, your enemies are now whose enemies? They're my enemies. David shares in the Lord's rejection of them. And folks, don't think that God's enemies are going to get away with anything. Our Lord Himself in Luke chapter 19, as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, He makes this statement. Listen to this statement. "But these enemies of mine," whose enemies? Christ's enemies. "These enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them." That's whose God's enemies are. People who, in their heart, though they prayed a prayer, they do not want Christ to reign over them. They want to what? They want to reign. "These enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence." He's going to watch this. They will be destroyed. And of course, we talked about this. I'll bring this up again. The nearest parallel that I could find was the treatment of Jeremiah. And folks, no one will escape from God's judicial wrath, though it linger long, and though God endures and shows great patience with the wicked so that He gives them opportunity to repent. You say, "Yeah, Lord, but the wicked are prospering." Don't you know that God's goodness is designed to lead them to repentance? But instead they say, "By my hand and my might, I got all these things." We must never think that God's presence, His sight of all people, and His knowledge will not find out the wicked. They will not escape. Though they crawl in caves, though they cry for the rocks to cover them, though they hide, they attempt to kill themselves so that they can hide, they can't hide from the wrath of the Lamb. Well, that's pretty strong, isn't it? And this all flows out of the fact of David's zeal for God's goodness to be preeminent in all things. And that brings us to verses 23 and 24. And basically, I've entitled this section, "Be for My Good." "Be for My Good. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." David's going to conclude this psalm with something very interesting. Look at verse 1 of this psalm. "O Lord, You have searched me," and what? Everybody see that? Okay, are those verbs present? Future? past. Everybody see that? Okay? So God has known David even before David's days. Yes? Okay? So the Lord has already searched David and already knows all things about David, and his eye has been upon David. Everybody with me? So David, why in the world are you praying, "Oh Lord, would you search me and know me," if he already has searched you and known you? This is David taking his meditation and turning it into prayer. What is David's concern? Well, he just prayed against the wicked, right? Yes?
Yes.
What is David's concern? That the Lord might see something wicked where? In him. Right? Oh Lord, search me and know me. Try me, examine me, and know my anxious thoughts and see if there's any hurtful way in me. Lord, look and see if there's anything damaging inside of me. That knowledge is inaccessible to me, right? You could sit here, you could look at your heart, you could be introspective until you turn blue in the face. But that introspection will only touch the tip of what you can know about yourself. But God knows all things, right? He knows. You can say to yourself, "I am right with the Lord. There is nothing wrong with my heart. As far as I know, the intents and motivations of my heart are just full of love for Him." But there may be something inside of you you don't know about. And that's why Paul told the Corinthians, don't make ultimate judges before the day of judgment. Because on the day of judgment, God's going to lay open all the hidden things that you can't what? You can't see and know. And Paul says, I don't care if I stand before the Supreme Court of the United States. That judgment doesn't matter to me. I don't care if I stand in the middle of church and the church judges me. I don't care about that either. In fact, Paul says, I don't judge myself, because even though I do my best to keep a conscience clear before God and man, I don't even know myself. That's going to have to wait until the Lord shows all those hidden things. So David is fearful, and he knows that God's knowledge and seeing all these things, that God would see that, yes? And when God sees that, he says, oh Lord, if there is there, don't let that lead me astray. Now folks, you remember, I hope, that God's knowledge is cupped, right? There's boundaries, yes? You remember that God's presence, He sees everything, but that presence just isn't something inactive. What is He doing? Well, look back at verse 10. Even there, your hand will what? Lead me, and your right hand will lay hold on me. Everybody see that? Okay, so God has all this knowledge, and He's using all this knowledge in order to guide you in the way that you ought to go, and to sustain you and to lay hold on you, so that like a sheep likes to bound off away from the fold, you won't do that. So David says, oh Lord, would you search me? Would you know me? Would you look in there and see? Would you examine me and see, look at verse 23, my anxious thoughts? You say, what in the world are anxious thoughts? Well, these are disquieting thoughts. They're thoughts of anxiety that, now hear me, that can be so distracting that those thoughts can ultimately lead you away from the Lord. They're the weeds, as it were. They're the cares of this life that can lead your heart astray. So David says, now look, Lord, I want you to continue your sustaining guidance in my life. I want you to continue to be in my life for good and not for evil, not for destruction. I want you to search me. I want you to put every aspect of my life before your all-seeing, all-knowing examination and do it for my good and for your glory. That's what he's saying here. Have you ever prayed that? I didn't really know that this was scriptural praying until I looked at this in the last several weeks. And for years, periodically, I would pray that. I would just pray, Lord, don't let anything in my heart and in my life and in my mind take me away from you. I feel that possibility is there. I'm so easily led astray. Lord, don't allow that to happen. Well, that's what David's praying. Isn't it great to know that you've been praying something that's in the Bible? Look in my life, and if there are distracting, disquieting thoughts that are entered into my mind, thoughts that could easily lead me astray from the way everlasting, if there's any hurtful way in me that could bring me apart from the way everlasting and take me onto the way of destruction, remove them, sustain me, guide me, conduct me in the way everlasting, Lord, do this. And God did that, didn't he? Blessed is the man or woman or child to whom the Lord shows his goodness to. He's good to everybody, right? But there is a saving goodness that he has in our lives. And folks, as we conclude, I want to encourage you to take up David's prayer. You don't have to pray it every day. You don't have to pray it every week. But to take up this prayer for the Lord's sustaining guidance that is based upon His knowledge, His complete knowledge of us, His complete presence of us in our lives. And if all things really work together for good, and they do, don't they? To those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. If all things work together for good, then may His boundary keep us in Christ. Folks, I want to wake up tomorrow and still be a believer. Amen? I want to wake up tomorrow and be more persuaded that Jesus is the Son of God, that He is the King of glory. I want that to be sustained in me. I want that to happen all the days of my life. I just had a birthday. How many more days do I have? Well, they're already written down. And me taking thought about it and fretting about it ain't going to change it. I consider my days. I want Him to sustain me. I want to stand before Him, clothed in His goodness. Amen? Not in my righteousness, which is of the law, but the righteousness which is of faith in Christ. I want to stand that way. I want to say at the end of the day, lead me, O Lord, in the everlasting way. Don't you? Folks, you can pray this for your family. You've heard me pray this in church corporate prayers. You've heard me pray this at our prayer service on Wednesdays. Lord, would you keep our children here? You've heard that, right? You can pray that for your family. Lord, would you do a work? Would you keep them in the right way? It's so easy to be astray and go and be deceived. And the older you are, the more you ought to realize that. But folks, you can also pray this for our church. You know, a church is always being guided. Does the Lord know more about us than we do? He knows all things about us, right? He knows why He's boundaried us in a certain way. He's interested in being our good. What's good for us? We can pray this for our family. We can pray this for our church. We can pray this for ourselves. Lead me in the everlasting way, because you know all things about me, and your eyes are always upon me. Examine me, see if there be any evil way in me, and guide me and sustain me, and don't let that take my feet away. So at the end of my life, I land right before you like a shepherd in your goodness. Let's pray. Our Father.